Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 7, begins in this fashion. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And this morning we deal with one of those passages that is certainly not alike clear unto all, and perhaps not alike plain in itself. It was my privilege last Friday night doing a conference for Providence Presbyterian Church in the Pittsburgh area on the flood to speak on that strange little episode that occurs before the flood that's recorded in Genesis 6, 1-4, about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And obviously, if you know that passage, you know that it, too, is one of those passages subject to a variety of interpretations, even within the Reformed community. So that's why we have at least myself and Dr. Venema. To present interpretations of Romans chapter 11 and deal with the question of who is Israel in that chapter. Now, I became a Christian back in the early 70s in that strange amalgam of theology that, if in my case, was caused by the juncture of Campus Crusade for Christ and charismatic fellowships. Now, it's always struck me as humorous in after years that charismatics are so relentlessly dispensational in their eschatology, because dispensationalism is otherwise so adamantly opposed to their theology. But nonetheless, having become a Christian in those circles and in that kind of context, I heard from a very early age, if you will, as a Christian, the dispensational theology, and particularly the dispensational eschatology. And I, you know, read all of the usual books, Hal Lindsey's Great Late Great Planet Earth and others of that sort. And so recognized or learned at that time that the nation of Israel, currently extant in the Middle East, was, in a certain sense, God's hope for the future. I don't recall, however, that Hal Lindsey has come up or had come out with a retraction of most of his claims in Late Great. But I want to, and so growing up, if you will, as in a certain sense, theologically in those circles, you begin to read texts, or you read texts and you learn to read texts from a certain perspective and with a certain understanding. And those of you who have perhaps come out of a similar background, although maybe I'm the only one here, although I'd be surprised if that were the case, still no doubt have a tendency or a difficulty, if you will, when reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, this passage, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." If you have the same or similar kind of theological background to what I have, you still have a hard time not thinking of the rapture when you read that passage. And so we become used to reading particular passages in particular ways. And in particular, I think in general, at least in 20th century Reformed circles, it has become commonplace to read Romans 11 in a particular way. And so my responsibility this morning, I suppose, or my task as I see it this morning, is to lay before you if you will, an alternate way of reading Romans chapter 11, and in my view, a more correct way of reading Romans chapter 11. Now, I want to begin with some disclaimers. First of all, our brochure uses the term ethnic Israel. Paul B. Robertson's book, The Israel of God, uses the term ethnic Israel. And in the course of much of this discussion, you will no doubt hear the term ethnic Israel. I'm not sure what that phrase means. What I mean is this. The modern state of Israel, whatever it may be, is not ethnic Israel. It is not even distinctively Jewish. There are more Jews in New York City than there are in modern Israel. And so if any state has a claim to be a Jewish state, it's probably the state of New York. So not only does the modern state of Israel not qualify as an ethnic Israel, I'm absolutely certain that it's not possible, it has not been possible since the end of the Bar Kokhba rebellion in AD 132 when the Jews were driven out of Palestine. It has not been possible to trace an ethnic Israel. That is, at least if you understand ethnic Israel in the sense of those descended from the 12 tribes. The Jewish population of Palestine was scattered over all the known world. I'm certain it's not been possible since that time. I think it's highly unlikely that since the Babylonian captivity that there has been an entity that you could point to as ethnic Israel. Because even during the time of the Babylonian captivity and afterwards, Jews were intermarrying with people of other races and other backgrounds. And I would argue in a certain sense, it's probably not the case that there has been an ethnic Israel since Jacob and his sons and their children went down into Egypt. Even when they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that joined them. And when Israel moved into the land of Canaan, they did not, in fact, as they had been instructed, drive out all of the nations that had occupied the land of Palestine before they moved in. A second disclaimer is I do not think that modern Judaism is a biblical religion. A number of years ago when I was teaching an Old Testament survey class at Duke University, I had a girl come up to me after the very first class session, and she said to me, Mr. Shaw, I want to drop the class. And I thought to myself, goodness, I didn't think I was that bad. And she said, no, what I mean is I'm Jewish and I don't know the Old Testament. All these kids in here are Christians and they know their Bibles. And it struck me as a little strange at the time, but on further reflection and further similar kinds of experiences, I realized what was going on. Modern Judaism doesn't know the Old Testament. And evangelicals who seem to think that Jews understand the Old Testament are simply either confused or uninformed. Because, you see, modern Judaism is not a biblical religion. It is a Talmudic religion. It is a religion that is based really solely and exclusively upon the work of the rabbis of the early medieval period. Third disclaimer. The larger catechism in question 191 says, what do we pray for in the second petition, that is, thy kingdom come? Among the things that we pray for, we read, "We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, etc." Well, those last two phrases, or last two clauses, "the Jews called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in," I can certainly affirm. However, given Dr. Wilborn's exposition yesterday, I'm not sure that I can affirm those words in the sense that the authors of the confession and of the catechisms may have intended them. Now then, one final disclaimer. The first part of my argument this morning is, in fact, a summary of the argument from Palmer Robertson's book, The Israel of God, as it's set forth in the sixth chapter of that book, The Israel of God in Romans 11. I'm not claiming, at least in the first part of this discussion, anything new. I'm not claiming anything, any independence of thought here. I think Palmer Robertson has laid the case before us about as clearly and plainly as can be done, and I would highly recommend that you read at least that chapter in his book. So, what is Robertson's argument? Well, we're going to need to turn, as you might expect, to Romans chapter 11 to see that. And we begin looking at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 of Romans. "I ask then," Paul writes, "has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Now, the first point that Robertson makes, and the first point that I would make, is that Paul in this chapter is not dealing with a set of future possibilities for Israel. He is dealing with the possibilities for Israel in his own day. And we see that, I think, in verse 1. "Has God rejected his people?" At the present time, has God rejected his people? We see it in verse 5. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So likewise, in verses 13 and 14. "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, I, Paul, living in the first century, want to make some of my fellow Jews jealous, or want to make my fellow Jews jealous so that some of them, my fellow Jews living here in the first century, might be saved. I'd also call your attention, as Robertson does, to the repeated nows in verses 30 and 31 of Romans chapter 11, where Paul writes, "Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." A threefold repetition of the word now. He is concerned not with some distant future. He is concerned exclusively, I would say, with the present. To quote Robertson, "The argument of Romans 9 through 11 is essentially no different from the argument of Romans 1 through 3. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. End quote. Paul is concerned with the present, not our present, his present. He is concerned with the fact that he is dealing with a church that is partly Jewish and partly Gentile. And he is writing to encourage both Jews and Gentiles that God has mercy on all sorts of people. Now, with the repeated emphasis on now, the repeated emphasis on the present in Romans chapter 11, you might ask the question, well, how has it come about that there has become, in reading Romans 11, this fascination or this conviction, this fascination with the idea, this conviction that Paul is speaking about some grand future inclusion of Jews into the inclusion of Jews in the latter days, in the last days? Well, there are certainly passages in Romans 11 that can be read in that way. Notice, for example, in chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, we read, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And then in verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" And so the argument is that these verses speak of some future inclusion, some full inclusion, that is, that inclusion, some full inclusion, that at some point in the future, the full number of Israel will be brought in, and thus everything brought to a successful conclusion. And this reading is, I think, emphasized by some, or found to have additional emphasis when you read in verses 25 and 26 the following: "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." In other words, the way this is commonly read is that at the time of the proclamation of the gospel in the first century, there was a hardening that came upon Israel. And that hardening continued not just through the first century, but on into the second and the third and the fourth and so on into now the 21st century, because God still has Gentiles to bring in. And until the last of those Gentiles comes in, God is waiting to, as it were, open the floodgates for the Jews. It's as if there are two gates here, and God's got one closed. He's got it locked, and there are Jews building up by the thousands outside that locked gate. And he's got another gate over here, marked Gentiles, and it's wide open, and they're coming in, and God is waving them on in, saying, "Come in, come in, come in, come in, hurry up, come in, so that I can let these people in." And that's perhaps more crassly put than many of you holding that view would put it, but nonetheless, it seems to me that that's the substance of the idea. that God is, as it were, holding back these Jews over here who desperately want in, but the last of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, has not yet come in, and that hardening must persist until. Robertson makes a good case, and again, I would refer you to his discussion. That's a profound misreading of the word until. That the word until, particularly when you look at its use in eschatological terms, does not mean X will take place until such and such a point, and then after that something else will happen. But that it's pointing toward the eschaton. It's pointing toward the completion of all things, and that the reading in Robertson's understanding and in my understanding, the way we ought to read verse 25 of Romans chapter 11 is as follows. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or as far as the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is this partial hardening that takes place throughout the current age, but it's a partial hardening. This gate over here is not closed and locked. Jews are not being prevented from coming into the kingdom. It's a partial hardening. Now, a couple of points that I want to make here. And these, I think, are consistent with what Robertson argues, but he does not make them in the way that I do. Paul says in Romans 11, 17 and following, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, most of us, I think, read that as simply an illustration. That Paul's got this, comes up with this inspired, literally, illustration of an olive tree. And the Jews, being the natural branches of the olive tree, are broken off, or I think more accurately, cut off. And wild branches, branches from wild olive trees representing the Gentiles, are now being grafted in. And it gives us a nice picture. But I sometimes think, when I hear my brothers talking about this chapter, that they don't really believe that those natural branches have been cut off. Rather, they believe that they have gone into dormancy. They're still on the tree. They're sort of hanging on there. But they're just waiting for all the rest of the wild branches to be grafted in before they begin once again to burst forth with their fruit. But Paul says they've been cut off. And when he uses that language in verse 22, otherwise you too will be cut off, he's using a judicial term from the Old Testament. It's cutting off. It's an exclusion from the people of Israel. In fact, it goes back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where we read, as God gives the instructions to Abraham for circumcision, says in verse 14 of that chapter, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He's been cut off. He has been judged. He has been found not to fit into the people of God. And that's what Paul is saying about most of the Jews of his day. They have been cut off. They have been judged. They have been, as it were, found wanting. And Gentiles have begun to be grafted in. But as Paul continues to say, God is perfectly capable of taking those Jews who have been cut off, showing them mercy, and grafting them back into the tree. And again, he's speaking in the present time. He's not speaking of some future mass transplant, if you will, that God has, as it were, this trunk of a tree where all of the natural branches have been lopped off. And they're lying in piles around the tree, and God is bringing in branches from these wild olives and grafting them in. And once he gets the last one in place, then lo and behold, he's going to be grafting these natural branches back into their places. Or as I said earlier, indicated earlier, some seem to have the idea that the branches really haven't been cut off. They've just gone into dormancy. And once that last wild shoot has been grafted in, those natural branches will once again burst forth. The I think in a certain sense, we're a bit too far removed by time and by mentality from Paul's situation as he writes Romans 11. I think we do not have an appreciation for the seriousness of the topic for Paul. The anguish of heart for Paul as he reflects on the situation of the Jews in his day. Remember who Paul was. Remember how he describes himself. The least of the apostles, the chief of sinners, one who persecuted the church. And as he thinks of himself as one who persecuted the church, he thinks of the Jews, his fellow Jews in his day, as those who were yelling and screaming, "His blood be on us and on our children," bringing the judgment and the condemnation of God down on their own heads as they reject vociferously and emphatically their Messiah, the Savior God sent for them. And Paul reflects and he says, God would have been perfectly justified. God would have been perfectly just in cutting off permanently every single Jew in the first century, because they, as a people, as a whole, had rejected their Messiah. But the wonder of it is, though God would have been justified in doing so, He has not seen fit to do so. Rather, He has seen fit to take many of those who were crying out for the crucifixion, and He has grafted them back into that olive tree. That's why I had asked Dr. Dyer to read Acts chapter 6. We usually read that part of Acts chapter 6 to learn about the first deacons. But there's a little clause in verse 7 that I think frequently escapes our notice. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And we just kind of skim over that and move on to Stephen. But think, the glory of that statement. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who was it that put Jesus on trial? It was the Sanhedrin, in cooperation with the priests. Who were those who were chief among His opponents during His earthly ministry? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the party of the priesthood. And yet, a great many, not just some, not just a few, not just one here or there, but a great many priests became obedient to the faith. And so Paul's argument is, yes, God is using the gospel going out to the Gentiles to make Jews jealous, to make them rethink this Jesus. And when they do, He's showing them mercy and bringing them in. And so, when it says in verse 26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." I particularly like the ESV rendering there, because so many versions render it "and then," as if this were a temporal matter. And again, I think that's a word. All of the Gentiles who were included get in, and then this gate can... All of the Gentiles who were included get in. This gate can get opened up, and then all Israel will be saved. And it's not "and then," it's "and in this way." In this glorious, mysterious way, God says to the Jews, "You've rejected your Messiah. You're cut off. You are judged and found wanting." And Paul says that to Jewish audiences throughout the book of Acts. They respond with criticism and resistance to his preaching of the gospel. And he says, "You've rejected the gospel, and I will now take it to the Gentiles." Did that make Paul happy? No. He desperately wanted his brothers in Israel to be saved. But if they would reject and would refuse to hear, he intended to take the gospel wherever God sent him to take it. And God was pleased to use the growth of the gospel among the Gentiles in the first century to bring many of the Jews, to soften their hearts and bring them into Israel. And so when I read, "and in this way all Israel will be saved," I read that in conjunction with verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. All Israel will be saved. The entire church of God will be saved. Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall between the two has been broken down. And God has made of two one temple, one new building for the glory of Christ. That, with some additions, is Robertson's argument. Now, I want to tentatively and with a certain level of fear and trepidation propose a biblical theological consideration here as well. I don't think there's one of us here who thinks that the... Well, let me back up. We read, and perhaps we read in an overly familiar way, in 1 Samuel about the reign of Saul. We read about how the people of God demanded a king, how Samuel was, I think, disappointed would be severe understatement, disappointed by the demand, and God tells him to accede to it and to appoint Saul as king. And so Saul is appointed king, and he proves in time, as it were, not to be up to the task. And so he is rejected, and David is anointed king in his stead, though Saul is not immediately removed from the scene. And we read in 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And we read in verse Saul again, "until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." God regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. That's what the text tells us. But in verse 29 of that very same chapter, we read, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Well, what is it? Does God regret or not? And again, I appreciate the way the ESV has left the intentional tension in the text. The section begins saying God regretted having made Saul king over Israel. It ends the section, God regretted having made Saul king over Israel. And in the middle, twice, Samuel says, God is not a man that he should have regret. So which is it? Well, I'd suggest that when the Bible speaks of God's regret or repentance, as it is sometimes rendered, that's because God intends to do some new thing, some very different thing. And it's going to appear to man as a change of mind on the part of God. You see, God never intended for Saul and his line to be the ruling house of Israel. Saul was, as it were, used as an example, because Saul looked like a king. When people looked at Saul, they said, that's what a king looks like. You know, I don't know a king, but I know when I look at Saul, I see a king. But a king is more than appearance. A king is more than a battle leader. And so God used Saul and then moved on to David. As I was about to say, I don't think there's one of us here who thinks that the Mosaic administration was ever intended by God to be permanent. It was laid out for a very specific purpose. It was laid out so that the people of God would be set apart as a distinct entity, so that the administration of the law as it was given under Moses could be carried out in such a way that the testimony of the wisdom and goodness and greatness of God could go out to the surrounding nations, and in such a way that the line for the Messiah would be preserved. Because you'll remember, going back to Eve, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and then down through Seth to Noah and Noah's father Lamech, clearly in naming his son, hoping that he is the promised seed. But God said, not yet. And then through Shem and through Abram and through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah and through David, and with the time of Moses, that nation, those 12 tribes, at that time you could really talk about ethnic Israel, those 12 tribes set apart as a distinct political entity for the preservation of that one line that would produce that one seed. And along with that preservation, lining out in types and in shadows the intentions and the purposes of God for a Savior. But when the Messiah came, those types and those shadows were fulfilled. They were done away because their purpose had been served. They were no longer needed. They were no longer necessary. And I think everyone in this room probably accepts that. That yes, and the final stamp, if you will, the final assertion of that was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. God then, as it were, said, with regard to the Mosaic administration, it is finished. The temple is destroyed. The sacrificial system is brought to an end. And however much certain Orthodox Jews and dispensational Christians may hope for it, the temple will not be rebuilt in Jerusalem. There will be a new Jerusalem. The temple will be the Lamb. But the temple in earthly Jerusalem will not be rebuilt, because you see, the Mosaic administration is at an end. But I think we never make the next step. We never take the next step that requires, that logically demands. That the nation that was created by the Mosaic administration also comes to an end. God has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. There is no more ethnic Israel. There are Jews, there are Buddhists, there are Muslims, there are Hindus, there are nominal Christians, and they are all subject to the call of the gospel, and God will by all means save some. But ethnic Israel is at an end. There is no future promise for ethnic Israel. We are not waiting someday when Jews, as it were, by the thousands will come into the church. Because you see, it's already been happening. It's been happening for 20 centuries. A great many of the priests came to the faith. And I've been told, I don't know how reliable this data is, so you can take it with a large dose of salt, but that the Jewish population in Europe in the 13th century was larger than the Jewish population of Europe at the time of World War II. Now you could say, well, they moved to other places. But part of the reason was many Jews stopped being Jews. They became Christians. And so if you're waiting for some great effloration, some great evangelistic work among Jews yet to take place, you're waiting in vain and you're missing what's already taking place. You're missing the obvious that God continues to break down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between North and South, between black and white, between Serb and Slav, between Hutu and Tutsi. Because God takes from every tribe and tongue and nation and says to them, no longer is your allegiance on this earth, but your allegiance is to Christ. And so all Israel has been, will be saved. And when you consider, and again, I don't think we have any appreciation for the depth of disdain that first century Jews had for Gentiles. You get a glimpse of it in the treatment of the Samaritan woman, her astonishment that Jesus would sit down and speak with her. Jews didn't even speak to Samaritans. And their attitude toward the Gentiles was even worse. Gentiles were, as it were, simply there for their convenience, beasts of burden, if you will. But in this way, breaking down the barriers, working the work of reconciliation, reconciling man to God, and in that reconciling man to his neighbor, all Israel will be saved. And when you begin to consider it in Paul's context and in Paul's time and out of Paul's deep, deep love and affection for his brethren by race, if you will, and the wonder that though they were cut off, judicially and rightly cut off, God has seen fit to graft some back on to that natural olive tree. It's not surprising that Paul ends the chapter with one of the most glorious doxologies in all of the Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you thanks that you have broken down that dividing wall, that you have shown kindness to those who deserve no kindness. You have shown mercy to those who deserve only judgment, and not just the Jews of Paul's day, not just the Jews of our own day, but to us, the chief of sinners. And we pray that as we would, knowing the fear of God, teach men to fear you, and give us a zeal for souls that would look beyond the bounds of race and color and creed and seek by all means to save some, that you might be pleased to use us in this fashion to bring not only Jews but Gentiles, slaves and free, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, so that all Israel will be saved. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.